It's a privilege to stand here before this congregation and teach, especially following those who've already been teaching out of the book of James, Brother Gene and Richard himself. And so covet your prayers this morning as we look at chapter 4, James chapter 4. Let's read the first six verses, and then I want to focus on those verses in the time that we have this morning. James 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's the author of this book, and the one who dwells within us, who is our teacher and our guide to understanding and application of your truth in our lives. So we submit ourselves to him this morning. Pray that you would anoint and bless my mouth and my words so that I might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and rightly divide the word of truth, and pray that those who are listeners would hear your word clearly, be taught by you. So we look to you this morning, our Father, for your blessing in the understanding of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, Richard finished off chapter 3. And if you remember, if you were here last week and you stayed awake during Richard's presentation, you remember that he contrasted two kinds of wisdom. The last few verses of chapter 3, beginning verse 13. That wisdom which is from beneath, where James describes it as earthly, sensual, and devilish or demonic, and that wisdom which is from above, which is peaceful and pure and so on. I want to begin chapter 4 by using this particular contrast of that wisdom from above and that wisdom from beneath, and continue on, as I understand it here, and say that what James is writing to these people about now is that if you live your life, if you practice the wisdom from beneath, if you allow this demonic and this earthly and sensual wisdom to control your life, then there are certain things you can expect in your relationships. Three things that I want to mention here in these first verses. Number one, he says you can expect warfare. If you're going to live a life, as he describes in verses 14, 15, and 16, then you can expect that you're going to experience warfare. We'll take a look at that and exactly what he means by that. The second thing that you can expect in verse 2 is you can expect to live and practice certain wickedness. And I want to use the word wickedness because he says here, ye lust and have not, ye kill, murder, that's wicked, wickedness, and other kinds of things. And third, you will also experience worldliness. And we find that in verse 4, verses 4 and 5 and 6. So if we live a life that is the result of demonic and earthly and sensual wisdom, then we can expect, first of all, that we're going to experience in our relationships warfare. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of the lust that war in your members?" This warfare John MacArthur describes, he said, when desires for wrong kinds of pleasure are frustrated and unfulfilled, they also wage external war. There must have been something going on in the lives of these Christian Jews to whom this epistle is written, this letter is written, that James understood that there were all kinds of outward manifestations, fightings, wars. The word that he uses here, wars, is usually used of national warfare, but it had become common of any kind of open antagonism. And so it seems that what was happening is that James was aware that in these churches and in the lives of these Christian Jews, there was all kinds of warfare going on, outward manifestations of conflicts and quarrels and so on. Of course, he mentioned that in verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 3, and that's why I think he's extending his thoughts here in chapter 4. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And then he says in verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. If these people he's writing to are going to live their lives using worldly wisdom and practicing worldly wisdom in the way that they have relationships, there's going to be an outward manifestation of quarreling and fighting and warfare. Now, this, of course, is nothing new in the history of the church. It's nothing new even in the history of Christianity. You remember way back in the book of Mark, in the life of Jesus, when he was with his disciples, and right before he was crucified in chapter 10 of Mark, the disciples got into an argument. And in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10, here we have Jesus and his disciples. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that you would allow us to do whatever we desire. He said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, well, just one little simple thing, Lord. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand when you come into your glory. Not much, Lord. Just let us be exalted and sit at your right and left hand. Now, later on, of course, Jesus challenged them with that and said to them, yes, you're going to drink of the cup that I drink of, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. In other words, they got ticked off. They were irritated. They were offended. They began to talk among themselves, I'm sure, and say things like, who do they think they are? Why would they even ask for that? I mean, what about the rest of us? Do they think there's something special? And so even among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this outward manifestation of warfare. Now, they didn't get into any kind of fights over it or physical abuse and that kind of thing, but there was this jealousy and this selfish ambition that existed in the hearts of even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who traveled with him and saw him every day. Paul had to confront this in the Corinthian church in many ways. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. There were problems in this Corinthian church, divisions, schisms, jealousies, envyings, people following certain individuals and then speaking against one another because I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of this person, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And so even in the early church, we see these problems. Galatians chapter 5, another example. Here Paul is writing to the Christians, the believers in Galatia. And in chapter 5, he says to them, but if ye, verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he goes on to describe that. And later on in the chapter describes all kinds of ungodliness and things that are coming out in their relationships. So what I'm saying to you this morning is, as James is writing to these Christians, and I believe from what we've seen in the text already, where he calls them brothers, my brethren, and the brothers, that he's writing to Christians, he's saying to them, if you allow your life to be dominated by worldly wisdom, then you can expect that you're going to have problems in your relationships. Now, of course, he's thinking here about the relationships within the church, within the body of Christ. But all of our relationships begin even more intimately than that, do they not? They begin in the home. And if we're going to live, James says, according to the wisdom of this world, then we can expect even in our homes that we will have warfare. Now, I know that I'm speaking to the saints here this morning, and I know this is totally foreign to your understanding and your experience, but perhaps your neighbors or other church members of other groups, you've heard about warfare in homes. And usually warfare erupts in Christian homes on Sunday morning. Isn't it interesting how that works? Now, I know that, again, this is not your experience, but I have to confess that in our house, when our boys were at home, Sunday morning was a difficult time to get everybody on board to get to church. So finally, I just gave up. I left early and went by myself. I got there a long time before anybody else. And I have to admit, I left it all to Hazel to deal with. And she would come bringing the happy young men to church later on. Warfare in our families. Now, the reality of it is, and I guess the disappointment of it is, this is among Christians. We're talking here about Christians. And it often troubles me and perplexes me to think, how is it that people who are born again, Bible-believing, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, dwelt in by the Holy Spirit, how is it that we can allow ourselves to get into these kind of conflicts and this warfare? Well, the reality is, it's just part of our old human nature, isn't it? It's part of that nature which belongs to the earth and the earthly and the sensual and the ungodliness. And we see it, not that it makes us feel any better, but we see it all the way with the disciples in their relationship with one another. We see it in the early church in Corinth. We see it in Galatia. We see it in other places in the Scripture. It is a reality. And these examples need to remind us that even in our body of believers, even in this church, as wonderful as it is, and I think as God has truly blessed this body of believers with a unity of and a love for one another, I'm very much aware of that as I come here and as I get to know all of you. God has done a special thing here, but even in this body, there can be warfare. There can be divisions. There can be trouble. So we see the examples from the New Testament about this warfare, but of course there are examples today. Hazel told me years ago that she still has nightmares over a church fight when she was a young girl, where a church split. And during the business meeting, when they were discussing about what to do, people were actually shouting and threatening one another and cursing at each other in this Bible-believing Baptist church. Now, I imagine that if I were to ask you this morning, have you ever experienced anything like that yourself? There are some here today who've been in churches that have split over things, and there's been some really nasty warfare that has gone on, right? I've been in that myself. Hazel and I were invited to go to Texas by one of our Air Force chaplains who was being called to active duty for a couple weeks for training. And he contacted me and said, would you come down and pastor my church for the 2 weeks while I'm gone? I knew him in Augusta, Georgia when he just started his ministry. And so it was a real joy to go to Texas near Dallas to be the pastor there for 2 weeks. And he said, by the way, I want you to come because we've had some problems in the congregation this last year. We've had all kinds of strife. We've had dissension. We've had people leave angrily. We've had people sending emails and calling and saying mean and nasty things to other members of the church. He said, I want to let you know that because one of the things I hope that can happen while you're here is that you can help heal some of these things and do some counseling and teaching to our people while I'm gone. He was on the verge of leaving that church. He'd just been fed up with it. Of course, if a church is not happy, one of the people who gets blamed first is the pastor. And so people were saying all kinds of mean things about this man. Of course, he's not a perfect pastor, and there is no such thing. Maybe Greg is as close as you can get. Is he here this morning? No. He asked me if I'd throw that in while I was teaching this morning. But he was a good pastor, godly man, good Bible teacher. And yet the people had open warfare. And so we did spend a couple weeks there ministering to that congregation. When we finished there, we went to San Antonio, and there was another couple that we'd known in the Army, and he'd retired, and he was an elder in this church. And he said, we want you to come and preach for us, but he said, be aware. I said, what? We've had problems in the congregation. He said, we had to ask our pastor to resign. And they said it wasn't because of immorality, it was because of financial problems and so on. So we had to send him away. And there's been a lot of unhappiness and unrest. So be aware when you come to speak about that. So what I'm saying to you this morning is, James is writing this book many years ago. He's dealing with the problem of warfare among believers. And he's saying to them that this outward manifestation, this fighting and these quarrels and these factions within your community, they're there and they're obvious. People can see them. They're experiencing them. And I believe what he's saying to them is, if you are going to live your life according to ungodliness and to worldly wisdom, you can expect this to be true. This is what's going to happen. He also says in verse 1, he asks the question, where do all these things come from? What's the source? We see the manifestation of it, but what is the source? Where does it come from? Well, he says right here, do they not come even of your lust that war in your members? Now, he's not talking there about members of the congregation. He's talking about members as he uses it. And for example, Greg's probably going to cover this in the book of Colossians. But in the book of Colossians and in chapter, I believe it's in chapter 3, where he's just about, he has begun his preaching. In verse 5, Paul says this to the Colossians. He says, mortify, that is, put to death, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying to the Christians in the Colossian church, put to death your members. In other words, line them up and shoot them. He's talking about members which are upon the earth. That is, and he describes these things, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on in verse 8 and says, but now put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. The writer James is saying to these people that the outward manifestation of these warfare and of these differences and of this fighting comes from the inward motivation of your heart. It's what's going on inside of you. It's the warfare within you. And he says, what is the source of this? Even of your lusts. Verse 1, a word which can be translated pleasures, because the Greek word is the word from which we get our word hedonism. Hedonism is that philosophy of life in which a person believes that the most important thing for them is pleasure. And we have a lot of those people around these days. You look at the television and listen to all of the media, and you get the impression that the number one thing in your life that you need to live for is pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with it. That's just the way it is. And that's where you should spend all your effort and time. So James sees that the outward manifestation of this, the source of it all, is this, of these pleasures that war in your members, inside of you. That is, he pictures these pleasures as residing in his readers and carrying on bitter campaigns to gain satisfaction. Pleasure is the overriding desire of their lives. Now, we're not just talking about pleasure in the sense of sensual pleasure, but pleasure in the sense that they want to please themselves with either position out of their pride or power. It's not just sexual pleasure we have in mind here. We're talking about the kind of attitudes and things that happens among people where somebody wants to get in a position of power. And they want that position, and they'll do whatever it takes to get that position because it will bring them pleasure. And that's what he's talking about here. And it's natural. He says it is in your members. As we mentioned, he's not talking here about the members of the church, but the body, which is the seat of our desires and our passions. And even as believers, we have this old nature with all of this ungodliness that is still there that wants its way and pushes to get its way. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 3:5, I read, mortify these things in your body. Put them to death. Consider them dead, Romans chapter 6. So this inward manifestation, these lusts, this pleasure drive that is within your members, he says, is not only natural, but it is extremely powerful. Are you aware of that in your own life? How powerful the drive at times in your own life to get what you want? It happens among preachers. I saw it in the military, among military chaplains. It's pretty obvious, pretty open among military chaplains, because promotions are very visible in the military. If you're going to be promoted from captain to major to lieutenant colonel and so on, you have to provide certain kinds of standards and you have to behave in certain ways. And some chaplains are so intent on getting promoted. It is their pleasure. It is their driving pleasure. It is their motivation for everything they do. And it's very obvious after a while that they're in the ministry and they're in the military chaplaincy to get promoted. And everyone knows it. It's a powerful thing. The word that is translated here is a participle which refers to making a military expedition to lead soldiers into battle. The verb implies those places are permanently on active duty, and there's no part of the human frame which does not afford them battleground. I haven't been in the military for most of my adult life. I learned something. When soldiers go into battle, they go to win. I don't want to be with a soldier who doesn't want to win in a battle. They go to win. And so what do? They amass all of the power they can get to defeat the enemy immediately. That's called the Powell Doctrine, by the way. General Powell said in the first Gulf War, get all the troops there first and overrun them, overwhelm them. That's what we did. Instead of sending in one little company of 100 men and say, well, we're going to go, you know, see if we can stop them from their evil deeds, and then the 100 men get wiped out, and then you send 200, and that doesn't work, so you send 500, and that doesn't work. No. What you do is you amass everything you can and overrun the enemy and destroy them, and then after you've destroyed them mainly, then you clean up. You do cleanup operations. Well, that's what the Bible's talking about here, about this evil passion within us, these pleasures that demand their way. They're like an army within us, and they're trying to overwhelm us. They want to defeat us. He's writing to these people. And that's why we can be reminded of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. You know it well. You know, we are in a spiritual battle. We're not fighting against obvious and open enemy. We're fighting against things that are unseen, that are from the devil himself. Now, all of this raises a question in my mind that I'm still struggling with, and perhaps you've struggled with it. When I see someone who claims to be a Christian, and they're living this kind of life, where their life is dominated by the wisdom of this world, and they're craving to get the things of this world, and they're quarreling in their relationships with others, and they just seem to be a person who doesn't have much peace. And wherever they go, they cause trouble. If they're in a church congregation, they stand out as a troublemaker. They never seem to be happy. They always have to find something else that they're seeking after. When I find someone like that, it raises a question in my mind. Are they really saved? Or are they a Christian who is away from the Lord and who's allowing the things of this world to dominate their life? You ever had that question? That's not just a theological question. That is a practical question that we need to examine ourselves. And we need to wonder about other people and pray for them. If they've given their lives over to worldly wisdom and they're living according to this worldly wisdom, there's going to be conflict in their life and there's going to be wickedness in their life, sin in their life. The kind of selfishness and seeking after their own things, even leading to ungodliness. As he describes here in the second verse, he says, you lust and have not, ye kill. That is, you murder. I think the New American Standard translates it like this. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, whether James is talking about physical murder here or not is, of course, a question that seems a little extreme, doesn't it? But anything is possible in the life, even of a Christian, if they start walking in the ways of the world. Adultery, fornication, lying, cheating, stealing, robbery. And so he says to them, this is so powerful in your life that it leads to wicked actions, and these actions lead you to do things to other people that are so ungodly and so wicked, even to the point of killing. Now, perhaps he's talking here not so much about physical killing, but about as Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 6 or chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer in your heart already. John tells us that in 1 John chapter 3, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. So maybe he's talking about here about the same thing. Instead of saying that physically they were murderers, in their hearts they began to hate their brothers and other people in the body of Christ because they were in their way. And they were pursuing the pleasure that they wanted, and others were getting in their way, so they began to hate them to the extent that they became murderers in their hearts. And other Richard taught in chapter 3, I wasn't here for his teaching on the tongue, But here we have an illustration of how that we can injure, we can murder another person with our tongues. And I remind you what James said in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And notice what he says. So the tongue is among our members. The very word that James uses in chapter 4. That it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Later on in verse 9, he says, therewith bless we God and even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. We can destroy other people with our tongues. We can gossip. We can say things about them that are mean and cruel. I remember an experience I had when I was pastoring our congregation in Germany. We had two men in our congregation who were leaders in the community. And you have to visualize the fact this is a very small community of Americans in southern Germany. Everybody knew everybody else's business. We all went to the same stores and shopped. We saw each other constantly during the week. And then we were at church on Sunday. Many of the people from the community came to our services. Many of them came to Christ. We were grateful for that. But these two men, one was a leader in the community, and he had a large hotel, and he hired a lot of young men and women from the United States who came over to work so they could live in Germany and experience Germany. And the other man happened to be in the military. He was a Marine colonel, and he worked at a university there. Both of them were in the congregation. The one man who owned the hotel was a fairly recent Christian. He'd come to Christ a couple of years ago. Had the privilege of leading him to Christ, discipling him, meeting with him on a weekly basis, watching him grow. He came out of a very, very strong Catholic family. As a matter of fact, one of his brothers was a priest. And that brother of his who's a priest is in prison. He got caught in all of that stuff that was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. So this young man, I call him young because he was a lot younger than me, had come to the Lord, and he was growing. The other man had been a Christian for years, had a family there. But he was typical Marine. Very, very serious. Very disciplined. And very judgmental. And so these two men got into a problem with each other. The man who was a Marine had a young son who was working in this hotel. And he got into some problems with the management, and they treated him in certain ways that his father did not like, his Marine father didn't agree with. And so his Marine father, in typical Marine fashion, simply sent an email to this man and said all kinds of mean things to him. And so the other man replied by saying, you know, I'm not one of your recruits. You know, you're a Marine, I'm a civilian. I don't have to listen to you. Well, things escalated from there. I got a call from the Marine. I wanted you to come to my office. I need to talk to you. I said, okay, I'll be there. Went to his office. He was steaming mad. I want you to go to that young, and he used a few choice words, and I want you to straighten him out. I said, wait a minute. You know, he's your Christian brother. And the Bible says if you got a problem with him and he's got a problem with you, the two of you need to get together and you need to find out what the problem is and you need to resolve it so that you can be at peace with each other and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to talk to him. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. I went to the other guy and I said, you know, you need to go to your brother and you guys need to sit down and work this out. Well, I try to get to him, but he's always busy and he's, you know, sends me these emails. I said, there are no excuses. Just do it. Well, Hazel and I were getting ready to come back to the States for a couple weeks for a visit here in North Carolina and kind of relax. And I was just really worked up over this thing because I thought, I don't want to leave this behind. These are two men in this community who are in leadership, Christians. They have a testimony in this community. Everybody knows they're Christians. And they're at war with each other. They need to sit down and work this out. So we were praying. And finally, about 2 days before we were to get on the plane, they decided they'd get together. I said, Lord, thank you. So they met at the chapel in the office, And I went somewhere else for a couple hours. I came back, and as I was coming back into the hallway, I saw them coming out. They opened the door. They were shaking hands. I said, praise God. You know, they did the right thing. They got this thing worked out. So we came back to the United States. We were gone a couple weeks. Went back to Germany. I went to the mail room to pick up our mail that had been there for several weeks. And out comes the Marine colonel. He looks at me and he says, I'm never going to listen to you again. You gave me bad advice. I said, what? I'm never talking to that good-for-nothing, you know, blankety-blank person. He said, I never should have listened to you to start with. He didn't change at all, he said. I said, have you? So several other times I went to his office to talk to him. He got more and more angry. He finally got so angry, he and his family just stopped coming to church. And they wouldn't even talk to us. I'd see their daughter walking down the sidewalk, and she'd just go the other way. She wouldn't even look at me. She's about 17 years old. I thought, what a shame. That's exactly what he's talking about here. That's the kind of internal warfare that goes on among even believers. And James is saying to these people, if you're going to live that kind of life, then you're going to be living a life that is according to the wisdom of this world, not according to the wisdom of the Lord. And the question that gets raised then is, what is the status of that person's life before God? Are they really saved? Now, I can't answer that question, because you could freeze in our lives a particular day or time in your life or my life when someone would look at that one frame and they'd say, boy, I don't know if he's saved or not. How could he say such a thing? Right? I mean, haven't we all been there? I'm talking about freezing one frame. I'm not talking about, you know, 40 years of, you know, something. I'm talking about one moment or 1 minute. So we can't judge one another, and James deals with that a little bit later in this chapter. But it does raise the question. If a person is choosing constantly, we'll see this in just when we look at worldliness. If a person is choosing constantly and consistently to live according to the wisdom of this world, and there is the evidence of their life of this constant quarreling and fighting and so on, then it raises a legitimate question. Do they really know the Lord? They may be a church member, they may be a deacon, they may be a preacher, they may be anything, but are they truly saved in that case? So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we have, first of all, this wisdom that is this expected life based upon a wisdom from beneath brings, first of all, warfare, and then it brings wicked actions. And part of that wicked actions in chapter 3 is our tongue. Aren't you kind of fed up right now with all these politicians? I'm sick and tired of listening to all this stuff. I probably ought not even watch TV. But I'm trying to keep up with the news. And Hazel and I sit there watching the news and we get indigestion. The kind of mean-spirited, lying stuff that goes on to destroy other people's character and reputation deliberately, to lie about them, to say things that are evil, that's from beneath. That's stuff that is from beneath. And as James said, it ought not to be so among Christians. And so we need to look at our own lives and not just look at others as we think about that. Well, he goes on in verse 3. He says, not only is there warfare, not only is there a wickedness, but he says in verse 3, there's wrong prayers. Wrong prayers. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. At the end of verse 2, he says, you have not because you ask not. In other words, he's saying to these people, look, God is there as your heavenly Father who's promised to give you all that you need in this life. All you need to do as his child is ask him. Ask him for these things that you believe that you need. Of course, they weren't asking, because they knew that what they wanted was not pleasing to God. And so they wanted to get it on their own. So he says here, wrong prayers. Ye have not because you ask not. Isn't it astounding that one of the most intimate blessings of our life as Christians, prayer, can be perverted? Think of it. Matthew chapter 5 again, or Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching his disciples. You're familiar with this passage. where he's teaching them about prayer and the wrong kind of prayer. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." That's the wrong kind of praying. And yet they did it systematically. They did it consistently. But they did it out of the wrong heart, didn't they? It was pride. Wrong kind of praying. Jesus said, don't pray like that. And then he goes on to describe to them how they ought to pray with what we call the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so the wrong kind of praying, he says here, is based upon the wrong kind of motivation. He says you ask amiss. Not for God's glory, not to please God, but for selfish reasons. You want what you want, and so you ask amiss. You don't ask, Lord, if this is your will. You demand of God what you want. You have the wrong motivation. There's another account of this in Luke chapter 18. The wrong kind of prayer. You're familiar with this as well, where Jesus used the difference between two prayers in the temple. Verse 9 of chapter 18, "And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Two kinds of prayers, wrong and right. James is saying to these people to whom he's writing here that you ask not. First of all, you don't even ask God because you're fearful that he might have something else for you that he wants, that you don't want. And first of all, your motivation is wrong. And secondly, you're asking to gratify. You want gratification. And in our world, instant gratification. We want it now. In order that you may spend it on your own lust, the scripture says. That's gratification. The idea here is that they wanted it for themselves. And part of the reason for that was that they would squander, they would abuse and misuse it, even as the prodigal son did in Luke chapter 15, where the Bible says he went into a far country and there he wasted his substance in riotous living. Same word. Squandered it. Wasted it. You know, one of the most difficult areas to deal with when it comes to this is in relationships between young people. I don't know how many times I've sat and counseled two young men, a boy and a girl, young man, young woman, who wanted to get married. One was a Christian, one wasn't. And the Christian would often say, "Yes, but I love her or I love him. This must be God's will. I prayed and this person showed up." Then they describe all the wonderful ways, you know, they happen to meet to each other and so on and so forth. And it's like, this has to be the will of God because there's no way it can't be. I said, yes, there is. There's a way it can't be the will of God because God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's clear in Scripture. Yes, but, you know, I love this person and they love me and we can work this all out. And you know, I believe they'll really get saved once we get married. I can win them over. You've heard all of these arguments yourself, I'm sure. And yet this person sits there and says, I want this. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you say. I don't care what my parents have to offer me. I want this person to be my husband or wife, and I'm going to get them, period. And I'll tell you, I wish I could say to you today that I've been able to convince hundreds of young people to change their minds and do what is right, but I fail over and over and over again because their minds are made up. They've decided that they're going to get what they want at all costs and they don't care about anything else. That is extremely difficult because God made us to want companionship. God made us to want to have with someone else a relationship that is pleased in Him in marriage. And so the devil comes along and perverts it and causes these people to start living out their life from beneath, not from above. And often I would say to these people, if you will pray and you will ask God to send you the right person, He will do it. This is important to God. He wants you to marry the right person. He wants you to have fellowship with this individual that you're going to spend the rest of your life with as a brother or sister in Christ. He wants you to do that. You see, James is saying to us here, and I know we all know this, and it seems like, well, that's their problem. You know, that will never happen to me. That's not going to happen in my family. That's not going to happen in my relationship. I know what's right. I know what to do. I know all the verses. I've memorized them all. Beware. Beware. You see, James is writing here to people who probably knew all that themselves. As a matter of fact, he says to them in verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" We'll get to that next week. Worldliness. He says, don't you know this? Of course they knew it. Just like most of us here this morning, we already know all these things. But the devil comes along little by little and leads us astray. And this which is within us, this pleasure-seeking power within us, if we don't stay close to God, and we'll see this later on in the chapter, if we don't submit to Him and we don't draw near to Him and we don't do the things in verses 7 to 10, we also will go astray. And we will begin to live our lives according to ungodly, worldly wisdom. And our lives then will become, instead of pleasing to God, we will be involved in warfare. We will be involved in wickedness. We will be involved in wrong praying. Nobody's exempt. And so I want to say to you this morning that this is kind of a negative approach, I guess, to this. But how else can you read it? James is dealing here with some problems among these people, and he's just telling them the truth. And he's saying to them, look, you stand around scratching your head wondering why all these people are having all these fights? I'll tell you why. It's not because of all the things that are wrong out there. It's not because he or she doesn't do the things that they like or dislike. It's because of you. It's inside of you. It is this seeking of pleasure to fulfill what you want at all costs. And I want to say to you this morning, dear friends, even though we are born again, Bible-believing fundamentalists, I'm amazed when I got back from Germany at the number of churches and pastors that I went to school with at Bob Jones University and seminary who are not in the ministry anymore, who have committed all kinds of heinous sins. And I say to myself, how could they do that? I knew that guy in seminary and college. He was a great preacher. He won the preacher's contest. Nobody is exempt. Because the devil is subtle. And we already have within us the mechanisms and the motivations that are there to destroy us if we don't stay close to God. So if there's any message for us this morning, it's this. God, help me to have a repentant heart. And when sin begins to show its nasty, ugly face within me and I begin to give in to those motivations to seek pleasure at all costs, Lord, stop me. Help me to repent and not to continue. Otherwise, one step after another takes place. And we begin to wonder, how did I ever get to this place as we look back? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are our God and our Lord and that You will preserve us and protect us. That we can depend upon You, even though these things are within us and we read about them here in Scripture and we know that they take place in our world today. Lord, thank You that we can trust in You. And we must trust in You, Lord. It is only through Your power and through the work of Your Holy Spirit and through our own spiritual life that You develop within us that we can remain and persevere to the end. Lord, our hearts are fearful when we see so many people turning away and falling away. But we pray, God, that You'd help us to stand strong and to be faithful to You until the end. I pray for the young people in this congregation this morning, those who are just in their college days and finishing up college and who have great potential and a life before them. Lord, I pray for them. I pray You'll protect them. Lord, deliver them from the hands of the enemy. Deliver them from the deceit of wickedness and sin. Help them to stand strong for You. I pray that their hearts, Lord, their hearts will be in love with You. That they'll not just live godly lives because it's expected of them, But they will live godly lives because they deeply love you and are growing in that relationship. May that be true of all of us, that we would serve you, not because we have to, not because it's expected of us, not because even it's the right thing to do, but because we love you and we respond to your love to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.